Our last one in Daniel. If you remember last week, Brian took us through chapter 10, and chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all part of the same vision that Daniel has. In fact, chapter 10 is really like a bit of an introduction to chapters 11 and 12. And if you remember back to last week, it was an extraordinary introduction. It was incredible. And this morning it's an extraordinary passage, but for quite different reasons, which you'll see as we go. But rather than read all of chapters 11 and 12, I thought we would just read chapter 12 together. So if you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, there are some just behind where Mike is sitting at the back. Please do go and grab one if you would like to follow along. Chapter 12, then, of Daniel, starting in verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever and ever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Amen. And we pray that God will bless his words to us. When I was at university, one of my friends who was one of my flatmates, who was a lawyer, which kind of gives you a bit of context to why what happened. And he decided he wanted to buy a set of speakers for his computer, for his laptop. And about a week, maybe a week and a half after he bought these speakers, He went to take the jack lead out of the headphone socket, and it snapped. The headphone jack snapped inside his laptop, and he couldn't get it out. Now, I think if that had happened to me, I probably would have been very annoyed, but done nothing about it. But he wrote a letter to the speaker manufacturer, who then blamed the computer manufacturer, who blamed the speaker manufacturer. Again, I think if I'd even got this far, I probably would have given up at this point, thinking, well, no one's going to take the blame here, but not my friend. No, he decided to hit the law library, and he read up on the intricacies of European commercial law, and he quoted this in his next letter. And true enough, after a few months, he got a check that helped him to get his computer fixed. Chapter 11 is extraordinary. We didn't read it, but it's extraordinary. If you just look at it now, the level of detail that we find in chapter 11. Remember, this is prophecy. This is apocalypse, apocalypse. None of what we've read here at the point that it was written down, the point that Daniel heard it, none of it had happened yet. And verses 1 to 35 of chapter 11 are a very specific description of the rise and the fall of kingdoms for the next 368 years. They are so specific, in fact, that some people have come to the conclusion that despite the evidence that Daniel was written before these things happened, they've looked at it and they've said, well, how can that possibly be true? There's too much detail, there's too much known about what is going to happen. And they cover what will happen in Persia under Xerxes, in Greece under Alexander the Great. They cover wars between the north and the south. They particularly refer to an empire called the Seleucid Empire. And verses 21 to 35 deal exclusively with a king who we've met already a couple of weeks ago called Antiochus IV, who isn't a very nice guy, but more on him later. Now, while the level of detail here is very impressive, we might think, well, now that these events have happened, what possible relevance could all of this detail have for us now? I know that there are some of us here who like a bit of history, and perhaps you would have quite liked it if I'd gone into a detailed exploration of all of these different things that happened through the years. And we do need to look at the detail to find its value. But we can't get bogged down in it or we miss the point, as we've done repeatedly through this look at the second half of Daniel. We need to look at the bigger picture. And if we do that, we'll see that there are three things, really, that happen, or three major points that are made. Firstly, that there is mess. Secondly, that there is misery. But thirdly, that there is hope. So we're going to take each in turn. So firstly, mess. A couple of weeks ago, Claire, Zach, and I went down to visit my brother and his family in Nottingham. Our main reason was to go in and see our newest nephew, little Jonah. But his older brother, who is now three, when we were at a farm park on one of the afternoons that we were there, we were playing with the soft play stuff. And Elijah wanted to build a tower out of soft play blocks. So I agreed. I said, okay, let's build a tower. So I built a tower, and he watched as I built the tower, and then he knocked the tower down. And he said, let's build a tower. So I built the tower, and he knocked it down. And then I realized that we were building a tower so that he could knock it down. But this is exactly the sort of thing that we see in chapter 11. Kingdoms rise, they succeed for a time, and then they fall for various reasons. Marriages that are designed to stabilize between two kingdoms destabilize and one of them falls, military defeat. Marriages designed to destabilize actually stabilize the other nation, and the nation that was trying to do the destabilizing falls. In one of them, there's theft, and the theft then results in the fall of that kingdom. In another, there is treason committed. But the point is this: whatever happens, however powerful all of these kingdoms are, all of them eventually lie in a mess of rubble. And it's easy to see why then one commentator describes this as the furious furore of history. And history hasn't changed. A few years before the start of World War II, Adolf Hitler was named Time magazine Man of the Year. In just 20 years, Germany, which had been in financial ruin after the First World War, was a thriving world power with formidable power. So impressed were the media at the time that one of the most respected magazines in America gave him an award for his achievements. And there is no doubt that he and Germany were formidable. In fact, when the war started in 1939, the experts, the historians, would say that the Germans were winning the war until 1941, when fighting Russia was depleting their resources to breaking point and they needed to wrap it up soon or it would all be for nothing, so they employed an all-or-nothing strategy, which failed. It almost worked, but it failed. And that same winter, Pearl Harbor was attacked, and America, with its vast military might, entered the war. And that, amongst other things, was the point that made the war swing towards the Allied forces' favor. So this, Daniel 11 tells us, is how it has always been and how it always will be. No earthly kingdom, however formidable, will last. And Jeff and Libby were reminding us of some of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Christians, you're persecuted by their governments. And this will be a tremendous comfort to them to know that these governments will not last. But for us, I wonder if it should remind us not to take our freedom for granted. It's a privilege. But it does also encourage us that even if a government which is vile and oppressive of Christians arises in our country, it will only be for a time. It will not last. History is a mess of fallen kingdoms, and so it will always be. We actually see one of the clearest examples of why this is the case in chapter 11. Speaking about various kings throughout the passage, we are told that they do as they please. They act freely, and yet we are also told that these things happen at an appointed time, or that what has happened must take place. Here we see a tension that we see throughout the whole of the Bible between God's sovereign power on the one hand and our human free will on the other. We act freely, we have full responsibility for all that we do, and yet God is in control of all these things. And how these two things work in tandem is very difficult for us to understand. And actually, the Bible doesn't give us a clear answer. It just holds them both. And I think for a lot of us, that can be quite frustrating because we want to understand. But all we're really left with is this, that God is God, and he can both be in sovereign control and can allow us to act freely. Failing to acknowledge the tension between these two things leaves us actually in a much more dangerous position of a never-ending duel between good and evil, or to a fatalistic world where we are all just robots. And neither of these positions leave any room for salvation or any room for relationship with God or any room for hope. And I'm okay with the tension. It means even my mess-ups God can use for good. Even when I speak a rubbish sermon, even when I sin, he can somehow use these things for good. Now, that's not an invitation to not try or to flee or not to flee from sin. It's saying even when we feel, which we all do repeatedly, he can use our failures for good. However we mean things, he can use them for good. Thank God his plan, although it's to use me, it's not dependent on me. So that's mess, but misery. In 1871, a fire broke out in Chicago, which killed 300 people and left 100,000 people homeless. Horatio Spafford lost his son to the fire, and after a few years of financial difficulties, he arranged to set sail for Europe. But he had some issues with the zoning rights caused by the fire, and so he stayed behind, and he sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him. A few days later, he received a telegram from his wife, which simply said, saved alone. The ship that his wife and four daughters were on had collided with another vessel and had sunk and had taken his four daughters with it, leaving his wife alone, alive. If ever a man understood what misery was, surely it is this man. The continued strife of God's people has been a running theme of the last few chapters. Back in chapter 9, we were reminded that even though God's people were returning to the promised land, they would continue to suffer at various times and in various ways. Antiochus IV, who was king of the Seleucid kingdom, was particularly nasty towards him. We read about him in verse 31 of chapter 11. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Antiochus abandoned the position of his predecessors, who had respected the Jewish customs and practices, and he persecuted them harshly. Misery ensued, as it had before in Egypt, and indeed in Babylon. And in verse 36, we are told things will get worse. Now, there's some debate as to what's happening here. Some scholars think that this is a continuation of the persecution that would have happened under Antiochus. But there are a few issues with that interpretation, because he doesn't actually do the things that we read about. So logic suggests that it must be someone else. And there is a strong connection between the end of chapter 11 and the start of chapter 12, which suggests that this person will arise at the very end of the world. This is what we read about that time. Chapter 12, verse 1, there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until the end. And that time will be, verse 7, when the power of the holy people has finally broken. All these things will be completed. Let me read that verse again. When the power of the holy people has finally broken, all these things will be completed. Now, when I was preparing this week, and whenever I came to this verse, I thought, how have I never noticed what this verse says before? Dale Ralph Davis, reflecting on it, says this. He says, we will come to a point in history where it appears that darkness has really won the day. It will seem as if the Antichrist is going to continue forever. It will seem as if the church has been entirely obliterated. A time of astonishing, never-before-seen misery is coming for the people of God, where it will look like it's finished and it was all for nothing. But that, praise God, is not the end of the story. There is mess. There is misery, but there's also hope. Horatio Spafford, after receiving that telegram to meet his wife, he traveled to meet his wife so they could grieve together. And something almost unbelievable happened when he passed close to the place where his girls had drowned. He was inspired and he wrote these famous words. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows, like sea billows, rule, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. In the midst of deep misery, he had something which transcended the misery. He had hope. Last week, Brian reminded us about God's gentle way with us, and we see it again here. No sooner has God told Daniel the awful things that are to come, they speak in comfort to his soul. And he says three things to him. He says, you are secure, you are certain, and you still have purpose here and now. When I worked up in Aberdeen, the church had a rather temperamental alarm system, or should I say that it made those who used it temperamental. And what would happen is when you entered the building, you opened the door and it would start to beep. But the beep would get quicker and quicker and quicker until you entered the code and it went off. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that, but it's kind of stressful. It's putting pressure on you to get it right. And I don't know how many times I set the alarm off because I got flustered and pressed the wrong button. It was designed, of course, to keep the building secure, but it stressed me out. The security that God offers does not do that. Verse 1, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until now. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Now, as we said, this situation that God's people will find themselves in will be utterly miserable. But God says to Daniel, and he says to us, your position is secure. Last week, Brian reminded us that there is a battle going on in the heavenly realms, which we don't know much about. And in this verse, we have some insight into what is happening there. In this verse, we meet Michael again, who we met back in chapter 10, and he's sort of a warrior advocate for Israel, protecting them against the forces of evil. And here we are told that at the end, he will defend God's people and ensure that they will be delivered. The Bible tells us elsewhere in the book of Hebrews that angels are doing our bidding in the heavenly realms. Michael commands an army of angels. And I love how Dale Ralph Davis puts it. He says this, there are unseen legions standing behind the wobbly people of God in their darkest trouble. There are unseen legions standing behind the wobbly people of God in their darkest trouble. Now, isn't that just so reassuring? Even when we are a bit wobbly in the face of the mess and the misery around us, God's vast army is doing our bidding. If you like, God's national security service has got our back. But our security is even deeper than that, because verse 2 tells us that those of God's people who have gone before this time will arise, and those who trust God will be raised to everlasting life. And I love how verse 3 describes that. It says that those who are raised to eternal life will shine like the brightness of heaven. They will shine like stars forever and ever. Yes, we have angels doing our bidding now, but one day we will be safe and secure in the new heaven and the new earth, where misery has been abolished and perfection reigns. But I would not be doing my job this morning if I did not mention the warning that this vision presents to us. This hope that we've been speaking about is for the people of God, for those who have trusted in Him, but a very different future is promised for those who do not. Daniel 12 tells us that all will be raised, but some, those who do not know God, will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, that's talking about punishment. That's talking about separation from God. That's talking about hell. And I promise you, I don't like speaking about that. No one does. How could you? But it's a reality. If we do not take hold of what Christ offers us. So can I implore you, beg you this morning, if you have never taken hold of Christ, take hold of Him today. So that's security. Secondly, certainty. Have you ever seen the show QI? I quite enjoy QI, though I think it's kind of a bit arrogant in some ways, because the sort of premise of the show is you think you know what the answer is, but siren goes off, you're wrong, you idiot. That's kind of how it makes me feel anyway whenever I watch it. And that is what happens in the show. They want the contestants to answer the obvious answer so the alarm will go off and Stephen Fry can smugly tell them what the actual truth is. Now, one question that I saw a few years ago has stuck in my mind, and the question was this. How many moons does the Earth have? Now, Alan Davies buzzes in confidently and answers one, and sirens go off, wrong answer. Apparently, there are two moons. Though, actually, I did a little bit of research this week, and the scientists have changed their mind on this. There isn't actually another moon. It just kind of co-orbits the sun, so it shares a little bit of the Earth's orbit. It doesn't actually orbit round the Earth just yet. Now, apparently these, I think it's an asteroid or something, but apparently these things can change course, and it is possible that one day it might change course and orbit the Earth, and then it would be a moon, but it's not currently one. Anyway, the overarching point is this. The show is trying to make us see that the things that we have learned as facts might not be as true or as certain as you think they are. In verse 5, Daniel, in the vision, he sees two men standing on either side of a river, and they ask this man in linen, the one who's telling Daniel all of these things that are going on, and they ask him this, how long is it going to be before these things happen? And the man in linen raises his hands to heaven, and he swears by God, and he says this, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. So nice and clear then as to when it's going to happen. But the point here is not the answer he gives, it's how he gives it. He raises his hands to God and he swears by God. So a messenger of God swears by God. What's that saying to us? Well, it says this. Daniel, you can be certain that these things will happen. And we Christians have certain hope too. The certainty of our hope lies in the resurrection. That's what Paul says, isn't it? He says, you know, if the resurrection didn't happen, then we above all men ought to be pitied. Because Jesus rose from the dead, the point is we will too. We can be certain of that. So we have security, we have certainty, but we also have purpose. I love how God gives, or what God says to Daniel in the last verse, chapter 12, verse 13. It says, as for you, go your way till the end of days, you will rest, and then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. What's God saying to Daniel? He's essentially saying to him, get on. Get on with it. Get on with what you've been given to do while you're here on the earth, with this security, with this certainty that you will be among those who are raised to eternal life. A month or so ago, I was listening to a sermon series on how the church should function. And it was looking at chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. And I was struck by four things again. And I've personalized them and to hopefully get the point across. Because I think this is one way that we can get on with what God has given us to do. So the first point is this. God has uniquely gifted you so that you can build up the church and make his name known in the world by your words and actions. Secondly, the church suffers either when you do not use the gifts that you've been given, or when you try to use other gifts that you've not been given. And it suffers not necessarily because you do a bad job when you do that. It suffers because you've left a gap where you should be serving. And thirdly, all gifts are as important to the flourishing of the church as each other. When you fulfill your role, however significant you might think it is, you're playing a crucial role in the church functioning. Now, up to this point, I haven't been talking necessarily about Hebron. I've been talking about the church, the global church through the ages. But if we narrow down the focus and talk about our small Cumbrian corner of that global church, we need you to serve as God has designed and gifted you if we are going to be the Hebron that he wants us to be. We need you to serve as God has designed and gifted you if we are going to be the Hebron that he wants us to be. And it's easy to be critical, isn't it, when you feel that you're not being served how you think you should be. And the truth is this, using our gifts and doing what God wants us to do for other Christians is hard. Being needed by other people is hard. It can be extremely tiring, but giving, we are told by Jesus, is more blessed, more blessed thing than to receive. Paul encourages us as well, doesn't he, to outdo one another with good works. It may be hard, but it's rewarding. So I wonder this morning if our attitude to each other might, at least for some of us, need to change. When we meet with other Christians, we see them in the street when we come on a Sunday, should our attitude not be more, how can I bless? How can I serve? How can I build up? Because if we all come like that, then the reality is we'll all be served. We'll all get what we need to flourish. As we said at the start, this is the end of our series, and I just wanted to reflect on a few things from this series. A couple of the overarching points that we've seen. The first one is this. Things are not going to get easier for the people of God. At least, they're not going to get easier until they've got much worse. And I think that challenges us to have a realistic view of the world around us. I'm not sure if we really should reflect loads on how much better things were years ago. I don't think that actually helps us in the here and now. There's no doubt that Christians have less influence in our country today than they once did. But I'm not sure that's actually such a bad thing. Because church history tells us that where Christianity has been maligned, it has grown most rapidly. And that ultimately, at the end of the day, is what we want, isn't it? We want the church to grow. We want people to come to know Christ. We ought to be committed to that, however it should come. But Daniel is much more about how we live when life is tough as a Christian. And the biggest thing it tells us, we've seen it today, we've seen it repeatedly, is to have a bigger picture, to zoom out, to see that the bad is not forever, and what a future of perfection awaits us. That's motivation to stand and stand again, to cling to Jesus who will bring us safely to the shore. And this is hard. It's hard in the face of suffering not to look in, to get locked into the here and now. But Daniel repeatedly reminds and encourages us to have a big picture, to lift up our heads and see Christ. And the third thing is that affirmation we've had at the end. God has work for us to do in the here and now. And he wants us to use what he's given us, the gifts that he's given us. He wants us to use them to do the things that he has for us. So maybe as we close this morning, we'll just take a moment to think back. Think back over the series. Perhaps God's challenged you particularly today, or maybe it was a few weeks ago. Maybe you've not done anything about that challenge from a few weeks ago. Let me pray. If you feel confident to, if you feel it's appropriate to, you can pray with the person next to you. And let's pray some of these things in, these challenges in. Because when we pray, even when we pray unexpectedly, God in his grace and his mercy acts, and he uses all things to further his plan, to bring his eternal kingdom in once and for all time. So let's take some time. Think back through maybe today, maybe a few weeks ago. Is there something that God has challenged you about? And then if you feel comfortable, pray with the person next to you. The band will then lead us in a couple of closing songs, and I'll pray, and that will be the end of our service. But just take a moment to pray.